All right, well, we'll pray and get going here, and whoever joins us, it's good to have all of you guys here, right? This is the cream of the crop, right? I said that with a straight face, too, right? All right. Well, there's a handout.
Oh, my goodness, there you go. Thank you.
There are pencils up here too. We had the pastor's conference here the past 2 days, and nobody stole the pencils. So we had had sectional papers all through up there, and then we had the bigger ones were out here. So I presented a paper one, and then Bethany's dad, Pastor Womer, presented a paper out here too. So tried to make sure the pastors didn't swipe any pencils. All right. Today is the commemoration of Abraham in the church year. Who is Abraham? Not Abraham Lincoln, Abraham. Yeah, Kevin.
He was the ancestor of Jesus.
Okay, is he our ancestor?
Probably not.
Yeah, he is. He's our ancestor by faith, yep. So he believed in the promise and God counted it to him as righteousness. His name, what was his name before Abraham?
Abram.
Abram, right? The artist formerly known as Abram, right? And then what was his wife's name?
Sarah.
Sarah, before that? Sarai. And what was their son's name?
Isaac.
Isaac, right? Okay. You guys passed your Bible trivia for the evening. How about that? So we'll pray the collect for the commemoration of Abraham. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. You led him to the land of Canaan, and you sealed your covenant with him by the shedding of blood. May we see in Jesus the seed of Abraham, the promise of the new covenant of your holy church, sealed with Jesus' blood on the cross and given to us now in the cup of the New Testament. Through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So we're continuing working through this for the first part of our study on the church. We were talking about fellowship last week. Kind of just tie up a few things, and then we're going to talk about kind of office of the ministry stuff as well. So anybody want to recap what we were talking about last week? You were here. Get us back into it. What were we talking about? Actions of men. It's from his Glaubens Lehre, section 2.2. Contrast Schleiermacher's understanding of the church with what that presented in the New Testament, what we've been looking at so far. Friedrich Schleiermacher lived from 1768 to, can I write that down? Yes, I did. Good. 1834. He was a Reformed theologian. He's sometimes called the father of liberal theology. kind of psychologized a lot of theology, and he also had this understanding of just kind of the church more from a sociological perspective than Christocentric or even from the scriptures. I want to read one of the most depressing things ever. Schleiermacher's son died, and read the funeral sermon that he preached at his own son's funeral, and it's the most depressing thing you will ever read. It's terrible. But it's just like this nice, just fluff, like just this, as we call it, a word salad, just a bunch of things strung together. It makes you think of the Pharisees and their prayers that just string these things together, and he says nothing. There's no hope, there's no comfort, and this is his own son's death, and this is what he preaches at. So there were responses to Schleiermacher. One of the big ones was a guy by the name of Karl Barth, or spelled like Barth, but Barth. And he was a 20th century theologian. He was also Reformed. And a lot of modern day Reformed theologians kind of harken back to Karl Barth. So really in the spectrum of Reformed theologians in the past, you know, significant ones, you kind of think of almost John Calvin as, you know, big mover in that. Schleiermacher was huge in the Reformed, and then Karl Barth was a response even to Schleiermacher. So he rejected a lot of this stuff. But he then was, and then a lot of Lutherans then responded to Barth. One who, in our circles too, David Scare, professor at the Fort Wayne Seminary, he wrote a lot of stuff in response to Karl Barth. Also too, you think of there's different theologians too that responded to him. He takes some shots at Lutheran theology and law and gospel. He wrote a lot on the church and law and gospel that were trying to react to this. But he then says a lot about the law. For him, law and gospel are the same. There's not a distinction. And God's final word to us is not the gospel, but the law. And so that's obviously, he doesn't pretend to be Lutheran. He's not Lutheran, but you see some of his theology creep into some 20th century Lutheran theologians and some churches, and he was that influential, Karl Barth was. But he responded to a lot of what Schleiermacher said. So anyway, there's more than we wanted about history of doctrine, but it is what it is. So Schleiermacher wrote that is a fellowship created by the voluntary actions of men. So now, how would you contrast that with the understanding of the church that we've seen so far? You know, we've looked at the book of Acts, we've looked at 1 Corinthians, we've looked at, you know, different passages, but of what we have been seeing what the church is, how would you respond to that or contrast that? Any thoughts? Yeah, Kevin, go ahead.
Well, he's ignoring the roles that God and Jesus play in the fellowship.
He's ignoring the roles that Jesus plays, is that what you said?
He's ignoring the roles that God and Jesus play.
Okay. Yeah, or could we even say, where's God in that picture? I mean, right? Yeah. But yeah, right, the roles that God and Jesus play in this. Any other comments? Yeah.
A gift given to us by Christ.
Okay.
Just one with him and with each other.
Okay. Yeah, a gift given by Christ. Yeah.
There's no voluntary action.
So voluntary action, yeah, okay. Right? Yeah, not about man. So the voluntary action, we would respond to that with, we see the Holy Spirit gathering people together, right? Anything else? Yeah, just a second. Martha was saying something, I'll get back. Yeah, go ahead. No, it's just, it's hard to hear it here sometimes. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm sorry.
No, it's all right.
The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yeah, all present.
Yeah, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all present. Yeah, Mary, what were you saying?
I was just going to say, it's just it's having joy for God and my Father, Mary.
Uh-huh. Yep. So this is another statement that Schleiermacher wrote. The Christian church is formed by the coming together of regenerated individuals for ordered interaction and cooperation. Isn't that comforting? Ugh. That's what you read, like, there was one morning I was reading Karl Barth, him too, at Schleiermacher like this, and Pastor Belcher walked in, because I come in early to work on dissertation things, and I had this scowl on my face. He's like, what's wrong? I was like, oh, I was reading Karl Barth. And it just, it makes read like Schleiermacher, it's like, oh, that's just boring. Okay. So there's that stark contrast of the Holy Spirit gathering us together, that stark contrast of the presence of God, the stark contrast of what it means to be united to Christ, all of those things. I mean, but notice, like, when you kind of think of those statements, like, right now, and, you know, I've mentioned, you know, numerous times now that one church sign, you know, at the beginning of our study of just leading people to Jesus, right? Notice how that creeps in, this understanding of man as the dictator and the constitutor of the church, as opposed to God being not only the actor in the church, but the one who even brings it together, right? Yeah, just fascinating for us to think about. All right. Okay, page 18. So, a study of koinonia in the New Testament proves that it is a unique spiritual fellowship, that is not derived from psychological, sociological, or common cause convictions. You'll sometimes hear, you know, people attribute to Schleiermacher too. He makes a statement basically of, you know, a gathering of like-minded individuals. You know, I'd also describe a Kiwanis club too. I mean, you know, what's specifically churchly about that? But it's a gift given to us by Christ to make us one with Him and each other. So how does the fellowship rooted in Jesus, especially His body and blood in the Lord's Supper, teach us how to live together as God's family of faith? So think about our congregation, our you know, as St. John's. How does that fellowship rooted in Christ that we have together as we, you know, partake of the body and blood of Christ together, how does that teach us how to live together as God's family of faith? Kind of applying some of this here. What do you think? Okay. It gives us the forgiveness of sins. A note too, kind of, so if, you know, obviously sitting next to people you're related to, but you think about then, if when you, together, that God has gathered you here in this place, that you have this fellowship together, what is that, how do you view the person sitting next to you? How do you treat them? Are they just chopped liver? Unless you really like chopped liver, maybe. I don't know. Maybe you do. Yeah. Right? How do you view one another as the body of Christ?
Brothers and sisters in Christ.
Yeah, brothers and sisters of Christ, members of the same body even too. Right? I mean, how does your left arm view your right arm? It's like, I'm gonna do my own thing, right? That's not good, right? But I mean, Jesus, yes, has not left, not know what the right is doing in terms of, you know, certain things, but this idea to be a body together and to have that unity that God creates and that we have as one another, and that forgiveness too, right? So to be the communion of saints, some people will try to stress, Hermann Zassa talked about, you know, the communion of the holy things too, the communion of saints, we also commune on the holy things. You know, so saints as being holy ones or holy things even too. But, and there's a phrase, sometimes you are what you eat too. You know, so there's that forgiveness that you have as the body of Christ, and you act as the body of Christ, right? That you forgive one another then in turn. Luther called the Lord's Supper the sacrament of love, that we live in faith toward God and then, and what? And love toward one another. And that's how we treat one another, right? Lord has forgiven us, and together we forgive one another, and we even bear one another's burdens. If part of your body is sick, the rest of it doesn't say, well, you're on your own, tough luck, right? And that's what we do. Okay? Anything else with that? Let's see here. Talked a little bit about some of these things. Let's jump down to the blessings of fellowship, look at some more Bible passages. So it's more than just voluntary actions of men. We have a volunteer for the Philippians 3:10 passage. Somebody want to volunteer for that hand? Okay, Clayton, Romans 6, 3-4. Anybody want to do that one? Romans 6, okay. Galatians 6, 2.
Galatians 6, 2.
Somebody volunteer for that?
Galatians.
Yeah, Galatians 6:2. You got it?
All right, that's one that I always have trouble finding.
Galatians 6:2. Maybe. I don't know. You can be on deck. All right, Philippians 3:10.
That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death.
Okay. Romans 6:3-4.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Remember that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Galatians 6:2. You got that one?
Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Okay. So here there's this language of experiencing both the fellowship of his sufferings, the power of his resurrection, being united to that in our baptism, and then then the sharing of bearing one another's burdens, right? That we have, serving one another in Christian love. So why is a Christian congregation different from a support group or a special interest group then?
It's a life flowing through Christ.
Yeah.
Outward.
Okay. Life flowing through Christ outwardly. Yeah. You know, what's fascinating is that you guys are all good Lutherans. And so this stuff seems like it's like, oh, of course these things. But it's always interesting. I don't know if you've had this experience, Pastor Kellogg, when you get converts from other denominations or things like, and ask them, what is the church? To hear, how do you define this stuff? And the vast majority of the time, you do hear more of this talk of like just kind of sociological gathering type of things. Or you'll maybe get use the fellowship. I like the fellowship of being together with one another. Oh, what do you mean by that? Like it's the support group model. Now, is there to say that that's not a part of the church? Well, of course it is. You are encouraged by one another. You know, we have those words of encouragement. When you separate yourself from that, you don't have you're not around the body of Christ together. I mean, that weighs on you. It's sometimes we take things for granted. You know, like, of course this is God's act that gathers us together. But it's there's a reason why we even, you know, take these things. I don't know, were you going to make a comment, Pastor Kellogg? No, you just look like you had something to say. No, okay. Yeah.
It's like baptism, too. We're all united in baptism in Christ's death. Mm-hmm. And so, yes, it is an organism, but it's not a social organism. It's a living organism. Mm-hmm. Alive in blood of Christ and his work through us.
Yep.
So I get really turned off by all these social program churches. Maybe they mean well. Maybe they come from the same source, but I always have to ask them, what's the reason why?
Yeah, right. So even like when we have like things of mercy or social things that we do that flows from those things. Yeah, why do you do it? Or where does this come from even too? So is that what because you'll see some of this, it gets flipped on its head so that the social, even acts of mercy become what define the church, not Christ and his gifts and what he gives define the church. So it's faith toward God and love toward the neighbor, and it flows from that. It's not flipped on its head, right? That's not uniquely Christian then at that point. Now, sometimes you look at the outward things that we do, and this idea too of bearing one another's burdens. I was this morning listening to a podcast. I was listening to Issues, etc. And President Harrison was talking about, over in Australia, Did you hear about this? Yeah, so maybe some of you did. So for decades, they've been trying to, the Lutheran Church of Australia, which is a merger of a couple of different churches, we've never been in fellowship with them, really. Fully fellowship, I guess you should say. They've been kind of partners with some other things. But anywho, they for decades have tried to bring this to a vote of ordaining women to the office of ministry. So they finally got it through, and they've been pushing it for decades and decades. And every time President Harrison brought this up, and it's a telling thing. They're like, oh, we're still listening, waiting for the Spirit to speak to us. We're still waiting, and then it would get voted down. Oh, we're still waiting and listening to the Spirit speak to us, and it gets voted down. So now, oh, the Spirit has spoken, and now this is like, oh, okay, really, you know. Yeah, right, or God changes his mind. So it's fascinating then, too, but the ones who, so what's happened then in the past few years is their seminary, which was in Adelaide, Australia, they were turning out some pretty good guys, so some of the younger guys are really solid pastors. So what they're done, so what's happening, and then is these younger guys, they've started anew. They saw this on the horizon. One of my good friends, his father-in-law was in Australia last summer because they knew this was coming. The writing was all over the wall. It was graffitied across it. And he was talking to them about starting this Australian Lutherans in Mission, or I can't remember, something along those lines. And so what they've done is now they're at the Fort Wayne Seminary and the St. Louis Seminary. There's groups of Australians coming there to then go back to Australia to, in a sense, be missionaries, you know, to those things like that. But, and it's the younger guys. They're the ones that are doing that. But the point being, for our purposes, and they, you know, they were, Pastor Wilkin was talking about President Harrison and stuff too, of just like, you know, what do you say to them? It's like, we bear, you know, the burden, that the anguish that you have, but also together as the body of Christ, you know, the Lord is the Lord of the church, and the Lord is the one who is the resurrected Lord and has the victory, and be faithful, and in a sense, we bear this with you, and we got your back, you know. It was interesting. Did you listen to that?
No, I didn't listen to that, but I listened to something else.
Okay, yeah, it was, I think, from a few days ago, because it happened over the weekend where they did this.
Yeah.
You can read it online. I'm sure there'll probably be a statement out from the Synod at some point, but... it was just interesting. But this idea of, too, as we talk about the body of Christ, you know, but bearing this burden with one another and supporting one another. Here these guys are trying to be faithful to the scriptures, and they're getting havoc wreaked upon them. Or when I was in seminary, there was we were doing a lot with the mission province over in Sweden and then in Finland, too. And you're welcome. And getting to meet some of those guys, it was really cool. One guy who's now their bishop, I always like talking to him because he was a former professional tennis player. And he's huge. And he got persecuted by the State Church of Finland to the point of, I mean, this is where this he was not allowed legally to wear a clerical shirt by Finnish law because he was disciplined by his bishop and the bishop, and it's a state church. And so, like, because he refused to compromise, and he was holding to the scriptures and all kinds of stuff. So anywho, but to hear those things and for them to get support from one another, you know, together as God's body, you know, those things. And now he's the bishop. I think he's actually the head guy of the International Lutheran Council now, that we're a part of. Pohjola, or I think that's some Finnish name. You can look him up. He's like 7 feet tall or something. But he's a big Finnish guy, great guy, but tennis player. And pastor too. I mean, but tennis player. Okay. Number 35. So let's read Ephesians 3:6 and Galatians 3:26-28. So Ephesians 3:6. Who would like to read that passage? Dave, got that one? Galatians 3:26-28. Volunteer for that one.
I can get it.
Clayton. Okay. Give us a second to look those up. All right, Ephesians 3:6. That was Dave, was that you? Okay.
This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ. through the gospel.
Okay, so who's he talking about in that when he says these members? It's kind of odd that they just gave that verse. He's talking about the Gentiles, right? The members of Pharaoh. The big issue in the Ephesian church was how do those coming out of Judaism, or the Jewish, you know, that line, and then the Gentiles, how do they fit together in this church together as the body of Christ? So that's where you have the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, later in chapter 4, showing them what is it that makes us God, Christ, body. It's him. He does this. And then, what was the other one?
Galatians.
Yeah, Clayton, you had that. Go ahead.
For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you all are one in Christ Jesus.
Okay. So that one we talk about, you know, I was just talking about that. You'll hear that passage where the used by proponents of ordination of women as they're wanting to take the order of salvation and superimpose it on the order of creation. So what does it mean there's neither Greek, there's neither male nor female, so you're not a male or female? Well, in Christ, there's no distinction that Christ has redeemed you, right? It pays no partiality to that. In the order of creation, those distinctions still exist, right? We have men and we have women, we have even different things like that. So this he's saying, what do we have? The Christian community, God's church, who we are, is united. Right? It's who we are as God's people. You know, we think about even too, like in the liturgy, you know, with angels and archangels, with all the company of heaven, and we have that image from Revelation from every nation and tribe and language and people. You know, they're proclaiming salvation to the Lamb and everything like that, and that image from Revelation, we'll look at that in our worship Bible study, right? And of course it's in German, because that's God's language, but they're doing that in heaven. It's a joke, right? Thank you very much. Everybody always, to have that, to see that image and to see that, it's a wonderful thing, you know, to have that unity in Christ. Any other thoughts? We tie up this section. Nope. Okay.
Reformed theologians have a real distortion of the idea of community, and also church growth. Mm-hmm. So the body of Christ and being united to him is of no essence. Mm-hmm. It's just get into like-minded groups.
One of my professors in seminary said, if you actually read John Calvin and understand what he's talking about in theology, you get really depressed.
Yeah.
I mean, you do. Part of that goes to their theology of the word, too. So we understand that God works through his word, that God creates. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, right, Romans. We know that God actually is active through the means of grace. In Reformed theology, God works alongside the Word. Now, it sounds like, is that the same thing? No, there's a huge difference. What's that?
And reason.
Yeah, and reason, sure. So that goes along with that, too. So then, God's Word is not the constituting thing, and not the thing that does the growth. It's not the thing that does all of this stuff, right? And so you can have a magisterial use of reason, you know, that can somehow, you know, manipulate things or are those kind of things like that, because if it's not God's word that is efficacious, that's actually bringing about this stuff, then you have to, it puts the onus back on you, right? Or, I mean, you want to go to the other stream then too, only in the church are those who are the elect, at least even, you know, and certain things in terms of even how that operates too, it gets a little wonky as well. But you're right, like it's just this human anthropocentric understanding of things, that it's really depressing. Like it just, it is. See, that's where like There was a meme that a number of years ago, or no, it was just a comic, and it was Charlie Brown and the girl who teases him,
Lucy.
Yeah. They're sitting next to each other and they see a rainbow in the sky. It's like, wow, you know, what does that mean? It's like, well, God promises not to destroy the earth, you know, those things like that. He's like, well, that's comforting. And then one of them says, sound theology has a way of doing that, of comforting you, you know, to know what the scriptures teach. You know, that's one of the uses of scripture is its ultimate use too, even of consolation and comfort. So when we look at a theology of the church from the scriptures, there's great comfort in that. And to be who we are as God's people is wonderfully comfortable. Okay, page 20, gift and service of the pastor, as we're talking about the church. So this study was written by Dr. Masaki, and this is his big thing that he always stresses. I think he's right on a lot of it. So the gift and service of the pastor from Augsburg Confession, Article 5, Paragraphs 1 and 2. So that we may obtain this faith. What's the faith that he's talking about? Melanchthon here when he writes this. So that we may obtain this faith. Justifying faith, saving faith. So Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession is the article on justification. That God declares us righteous only on account of Christ. This is received through faith, right? And so then that way we may obtain this faith, this justifying faith. The ministry of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments was instituted. Through the word and sacraments, as through instruments, the Holy Spirit is given, right? He works faith when and where it pleases God and those who hear the good news. So as through instruments, so not alongside, right, but actually through these things, they're means by which God gives it to us. So Jesus continues his own ministry on earth through the church that preaches, baptizes, absolves, administers his body and blood, encourages, comforts, exhorts, and sustains. What then of pastors? Let's hear what the Lord says about this precious gift. So Ephesians 2:20. Who would like that passage? Ephesians 2:20. Okay. Ron, Romans 10:14. Volunteer for Romans 10:14. Okay. Jesse? Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. Okay, Mary? All right. Everybody a second here to look up their verses. Ephesians 4:11, that God gave this to the church, right? So he has Martin Chemnitz, who's one of my, you know, boy's middle name is Chemnitz, an important theologian after Luther and Melanchthon taught that the church consists of both teachers, that's pastors, and hearers, laypersons. Now, I caveat this, I mean, Luther teaches this too, and so many others. It's not just until Chemnitz. How does this differ from the opinion that the church is the priesthood of all believers, excluding the pastor? So, caveat this. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about us being a royal priesthood. So that's the terminology that gets used. Some people, this is a pet peeve of Dr. Masaki, so this is kind of, I think it's helpful for us to know this. But he's right on a lot of this. People say Luther taught the priesthood of all believers. Well, he never uses that term. He uses royal priesthood. Where does that come from? The Bible, right? You're a royal priesthood. So what he means, what often the priesthood of all believers means that there's no pastoral office. Sometimes people say, just everyone a minister, right? That was Oscar Voigt was a guy who wrote a book, Everyone a Minister, published by CBH back in the 1970s, I think, or something. A little orange thing, I have it somewhere on my shelf. What's that?
You burned yours?
Oh, yeah. But I still have mine. So this idea that the church is excluding the office of the ministry. So, kind of that extreme. However, royal priesthood, though, that we see about that we are all priests together, that we offer sacrifices out of prayer and thanksgiving and offering our lives as living sacrifices. I mean, that's Romans 12. We see those kind of things like that. But it's not at the exclusion of pastor. So the point being, what? Who's more important in the church, pastors or hearers? Yes. Yeah. Who's the church? Am I the church by myself? No. Are you the church by yourself? No. Together we're the church. Because pastors preach, hearers listen. That's what both. Table of duties, what preachers owe their hearers, what hearers owe their pastor, right? Luther in the Table of Duties talks about this. You see this throughout the whole scriptures. So Martin Chemnitz, you know, consisted of both teachers and hearers. One of the things that C.F.W. Walther, when they were setting up the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, then too, there's a reason why then too, for better or for worse, you can argue that point on another day, why when we go to like conventions, we have a lay delegate and a pastoral delegate, you know, that you both have a say, you know. Okay, did I answer his question? I don't know, but that's a big Dr. Masaki thing. He drills into your heads. What it does, though, is it's great. I mean, when you understand this, too, the pastor's not just there for himself, and he's not to lord over the congregation, but the congregation is not there just for their self and to lord over their pastor. We have different vocations, right, and different duties that are assigned to us and those things like that. Bless you. So you'll hear some people say this, as my friend, he says this all the time, and he does it to be snarky, but he's got a point, right? As pastors, we sometimes say, well, my church, it's not your church. It's Christ's church, you know? Sometimes you'll get this. I got this thrown at me. I think it was my first year in the ministry. I was doing something. I was digging in my heels on something that needed change, and somebody came up to me and said, well, pastor, this is our church. And we're not going to do that. It's like, no, this is Christ Church. When we have that understanding that it's not my church, it's not your church, but we're the body of Christ and it's his church, until you've laid down your life and paid taken on the sin of the world and with your own blood, then it's not your church, you know. But is it our church? Yes, it is our church because we are the body of Christ. So we can talk about it in that. But it puts things in perspective. It's another one, of course, or well, duh, but really it does. I mean, another thing of comfort, too. One of my favorite, I have it hanging up in my study, and is the Luther's sacristy prayer. And it ends with, you know, only do not thou forsake me, for if I am left up to myself, I would certainly bring it all to destruction. So you pray that before the service as you're putting on your vestments or any number of things, you know. In a sense, God be with me, because if I'm on my own, I'm messing this thing up. You know, that's the truth. All right. Okay, so the office that delivers the means of grace. The Lutheran confessions note several passages of scripture pertaining to the doctrine of the office of the holy ministry. The chief passage is John 20:21-23, which is cited in Article 28 of the Augsburg Confession. The authority of the keys or of the bishops is a power or commandment of God to preach the gospel, to forgive and retain sins, and to administer the sacraments. Christ sends out his apostles with this command. Article 28, one of the background of that too, is that the bishops were taking on authority that was not given to them. So you had in Germany, like, bishops who were also rulers and princes too, or the Pope to say, well, I also have this authority to crown kings, or those kind of things. Like, whoa, stay in your lane. What has God given pastors to do, right? This is what he's given us pastors to do. So John 20:19-23. What is that peace that Jesus is delivering? See also John 14:27, 16:33, and Ephesians 2:13-14. You may want to have that John passage for us. Yeah, go ahead. Peace.
20:19-23.
John 20. You don't know.
19-23.
Yeah, 20:19-23. Do you have it?
Okay, starting at 21.
So chapter 20, verses 19-23.
On the evening.
On the evening of that day, yeah.
Okay, I gotta find 19. Okay.
That's all right. Go ahead.
On the evening.
Yeah, there you go. That's it. Yep.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord.
Okay. Yep. So, yeah, that was through 23, right?
Okay.
Yeah.
Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld."
Thank you. That passage is also in the...
that's different.
We think of... confession, absolution, you know, and in the small catechism, we think about that, connected with the office of the keys too. So he's asking us kind of this important point too that gets to the nature of the church as well. What is the peace that Jesus is delivering? Well, first off, what is this? This is Easter evening, right? And the disciples are all locked in this room, right? And they're... that happens nowadays with pastors too. You're all locked in a room because you're tired. Leave me alone, right? On Easter evening. But they're locked in this room. They, all of them but John, have fled, right? Thomas isn't even here at first. And so Jesus, he's raised from the dead, and he appears in their midst. He makes himself known in there. So he comes and he says, "Boy, you guys abandoned me, and now you're really going to get it." Is that what Jesus says?
No.
What does he say?
Peace be with you.
Peace be with you. So what is that word of peace? So is he being a hippie then? He's like, "Hey guys, peace," right? No. Yeah. What's the peace that he's talking about?
Forgiveness.
Yeah, forgiveness. Peace is a reconciliation word. You have peace with God by the shedding of Christ's blood, and you have that peace with God through faith in him. So here, he is speaking this word of, they're all gathered, they're in fear of the Jews, Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and what he speaks to them is, "I forgive you." And that's the peace that we think, then, that he even sends them out to give, too. What does he say? Forgive the sins of any. They're forgiven. That word of peace. And we're talking about this in the liturgy too. So after the words of institution and the elements have been consecrated, the pastor turns and he faces the people and he He holds the peace of the Lord be with you always. And respond, amen, right? And so the peace, what is he holding up? He's holding up in a sense, say, here. And what do? You take, eat, take, drink, for what? Forgiveness of your sins. And what do you respond? Your response is what John the Baptist said when Jesus stood on the banks of the Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why we sing the Agnus Dei during that time. When the Reformation first started and the Anglicans were piggybackers off of it in England, they didn't want to have that Agnus Dei spoken after the words of institution because they didn't believe that Jesus was actually present in the Lord's Supper. So why would they say what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus? But there's that peace. So God is in your midst for peace, forgiveness. So in that passage as well, and 38, what is the connection between Jesus' breath, his words, and the Holy Spirit? What does the breath of God remind you of? What's that? The Spirit, okay? One of the words in Hebrew for Spirit is also the same word for like wind and breath, yeah? What did God do into Adam? Breathe into him the breath of life. We think of creation. We think of life. Breathing on his disciples. He's breathing. And then, so there's peace. And then where there is the forgiveness of sins, there's also life and salvation. So should it surprise us that Jesus speaks that word of forgiveness and he also breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit, says receive the Holy Spirit, that there's life associated that too, in the very breath of God. No, it shouldn't surprise us. This is what God does. It's who he is. Jesus is God too. Right? So with that word of peace is also then a word of life. Anything else with that remind you of? Page 21, the top, we'll just get to this one and then we'll stop. So the Lutheran Confessions also refer to Matthew 28, 16 to 20 as the Lord's mandate and institution of the office of the Holy Ministry. So the power and primacy of the Pope. Anybody know who wrote the power and primacy of the Pope in the Lutheran Confessions?
Melanchthon.
Yeah. Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon wrote the Augsburg Confession, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, which is sometimes called the Tractate. It's also then, too, where we talk about the Pope being the Antichrist, and, you know, our daughter's named Petra Ecclesia, just to stick it to the Pope. That's why she's the rock of the church, is Christ and his confession, of the confession of Christ. So together with that John passage, Matthew 28, we often refer to that as the Great Commission, but that's actually a relatively recent thing to title that above that. Historically, in the rites of the church and in Lutheran things, that passage was associated with the office of the ministry in terms of, now, is it not to say that he's not commissioning them or sending them out? Of course, yes, he is. But, you know, this is we also see that coinciding. The 11 there on the mountain, he gives them to baptize and teach. Remember in Acts 2, what were the apostles doing? Baptizing, teaching. You know, these things. So there's that connection with the office of the ministry, that institution passage there too. So the mandate means command, mandatum, and institution is the establishment of something. That's what we talk about with that. We'll pick that up, but just kind of those notes that connected with the John 20 next week. So we'll pick up with what is the nature of that authority next week. Leave a minute or two. Any comments, questions on any of this?
I struggle with this. Of course, I went to Seward in 70. Christians are not under any obligation to go and share the good news.
that's a good question. I think the best way to talk about it, it's given to the church, right? So who's the church? Is it just pastors? Is it lay? Right. Now, within the church, there are different offices in that. So when Jesus gives that to the apostles, he's sending them specifically out with an office that we see later in the scriptures informing us of what that is. Now, but he's sending the whole church out to do that. So the church does it. So then you look at the accounts in Acts, and you see not only apostles doing this, but you see the lay people, you know, doing their role and how they fit into this as well. Yeah. Yeah. So we have to always be careful we don't drive a wedge where God is not driven a wedge. So because you can go to the other extreme then too of like a clericalism of where it's just pastors are more important or they only do certain things in the church and the lay people are just along for the ride. No, it's not the case. I mean, if it were not for Lydia or Priscilla and Aquila or all these things, these were the people who supported the church. We just have different vocations and different duties and how we fit into that as the body of Christ. Gee, it's almost like a foot does something different than a hand does, but it's still a part of the body. So my response always to that is it's given to the church. Even like when we talk about the keys, the office of the keys, it's given to the church, but publicly it's exercised by the pastors, right? To have that specific office. You know, people kind of take some of that words and nuance it. So people, sure, they confess the gospel. Lay people confess the gospel. They do those things. Now, he is sending. There's that apostolic nature of sending the apostles out to the ends of the earth. Now, like we see in, you know, Mark and Luke and things like that as well, that go along with that Matthew 28 passage, you know, that we see in parallels, that their office to go out to, he didn't send every lay person out to go to, to go to Turkey or to go to, you know, those things like that. He sent those apostles to do that. But they, the lay people had a role in those things. I don't know if that answers.
The auxiliary position for...
Yeah.
Pastors don't rule. They're not your apostle.
Right, yep.
Nor laity.
Right. So the pastors are not a hair pastor. Sometimes a term you'll hear that like Lord pastor, you know, or, you know, like that he lords over. And likewise, then the pastor's not a hired hand either, too, or an employee of the congregation. Both of those are the two extremes of things, right? That's where what helps us go back. And even some of this terminology that gets used in the confessions for like one of the terms for the office of the ministry is the praedictamt, the preaching office, or the not in middle office, the means of grace office. You know, it refocuses us. What's your purpose? So, I mean, where do you fit into this then, too? I mean, you just, these things branch out, and we see things in the church, different things, and they're, like, yeah, I mean, that to be the body is to have a wholeness to it, you know, where it all fits together, but it's not at the exclusion of one another. That's the danger that we don't ever want to get into, that it's, that's why it's not a trick question. Who's more important, pastors or people? Yes, both. Both are just as important, right? And it's not a matter of one over the other. But we also make the distinctions where God has made distinctions. Is every person a pastor? No, right? I mean, there are certain requirements and distinctions with that, and specific duties that go along with that. But we do that in other parts of life too. You know, I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm not a wife and a mother. That's my wife. You know, those things. And we're together in that union, but she has her duties and vocations. I have my duties and vocations. Which one is more important? Don't answer that question, right? Yeah, both, right? Both. Together, right? What's that?
Yeah. And
she's the one staying home with the sick kid right now, so, yeah. Okay? All right, everyone, thanks.